Now, would you turn with me, please, in the Scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let us, before we consider that passage together, once again ask for the Lord's help and for His blessing as we seek to study the Scriptures. Our Father, we come to You conscious of the fact that we need Your enabling, that we need Your power, that we need Your grace if we are to understand Your Word, and if that Word is to be written upon our hearts in such a way that we would be enabled to put it into practice. And Father, we thank You that we are conscious that at least in some measure You've answered our prayers in the past. You have met with us and You have instructed us. And we pray, Lord, that You'd not leave us to our own devices this morning, but we pray that You Yourself would come, as we have need of help and of the Spirit's presence, that You would instruct us, that You would be our teacher, and that that Word which comes from You would be written upon the deepest portions of every one of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we've come to that place in our study of the eldership in which we've been considering the qualifications for the office of elder. And we have been looking at those qualifications now for the last several weeks. And I plan, and I'm going to do it this morning some way or another, to complete our study of these qualifications this morning. And I just want to say a little bit by way of review in order to refresh your minds with regard to what we've been considering. We saw that the first qualification which receives the lion's share of the treatment both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 was that the bishop or the elder must be one who has an irreproachable life. And we saw that that irreproachable life involved two things. It involved, first of all, having an uncompromised home situation. And it involved, in the second place, an exemplary personal character. And since the greatest, the emphasis of this passage, both of these passages, was upon personal character, we have spent a good deal of time expounding the meaning of those characteristics found both in Titus and in 1 Timothy, in which the apostle opens up what it means for the elder to have an exemplary walk before God and before men. And we saw that if this man's character is to be exemplary, then there must be the absence of three crippling vices, and there must be the presence of three essential graces. And do you remember what the vices were? Who remembers what vices can't be there? It's the last time you're going to hear them from me, so you better remember them. Yes, please. All right. Do you remember the word that was used? Yes? Okay. It can't be someone who's opinionated. Good. What was one of the other ones? A striker, a brawler. He can't be an abrasive kind of a hot-headed person. All right, that's the second one. What was the final vice? Yes? That's right. He can't be someone who's a covetous person and greedy. Right? Can't be a self-seeking and greedy person. All right? Those are the three vices that are absolutely verboten of anyone who's going to be in the eldership. Now, what were the three graces that had to be present? Three major areas of grace and virtue that had to be present in a man. Ron? All right, he has to be a lover of people, have a generous spirit towards people, both the strangers and the people of God. What were the other ones? Dave? All right, realistic integrity. He has to be a man, but it's evident that his mindset is one that's governed by spiritual reality. One who's got his feet on the ground of the spiritual world, as it were. And the final thing was that he has to be what? Has to be orthodox, and he has to have a wholehearted commitment and a gracious commitment to the truth. All right, that's where we've been. We have been looking at those vices and those virtues, seeking to expound what they are and what they mean and why it's essential for a man who holds that office to have those character traits and not to have those other ones. Then we saw that the second major area of qualification was this. He must have a proven ability to teach. If a man does not have that proven ability to teach, he will not be able to exhort in the sound doctrine, and he will not be able to convince the gainsayers, both of which things he must do if he's to function in that in the capacity to which God has called him. Now then, we come this morning to the three final requirements for the office of elder. The three final requirements, and we're going to look at those as they're found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now the format's going to be a little bit different this morning, and after we read 1 Timothy 3, it should be evident to you why that's the case. And we begin our reading this morning in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3. We've covered now the material which overlaps between Timothy and Titus, and now this information really is unique to the treatment in Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:4. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now the interesting thing about all three of these requirements is that with respect to each one of them, Paul explicitly mentions the rationale that lies behind them. And so in a sense it would be a little bit superfluous for us to have the same type of discussion that we've had in the past, because it's self-evident in the text what that rationale is. So rather than us attempting to give various reasons why, we're going to just simply stick to what the apostle has said directly and explicitly in the text. And so for that reason, our study this morning is going to be more like a lecture, if you will, than like a discussion, because of the fact that we'll have a chance for question at the end, but because of the fact that the things that we've been discussing are explicitly laid out in the text. Well, let's take up the first of these three requirements. The first of them is found in verses 4 and 5. And he says in these verses that the elder must have a proven ability to rule. A proven ability to rule. It says, one that rules well his own house. Now, what I wish to do in the first place is to open up before you the meaning of this requirement, and then secondly, to open up to you some of the common questions, or what you could call problems, that are associated with this requirement. And then thirdly, and finally, I want to expound to you the rationale for this requirement which is given in the text. You see the three things? I don't have a blackboard, so you have to read them on my fingers. Number one, to give you the meaning of the requirement. Number two, the questions, the common questions or problems that are associated with this requirement. And then finally, the rationale that is given in the text for this requirement. All right, first of all, what does it mean when it says that he must be one who rules well his own house? Well, I submit to you that what is being stressed is that he must be a good example of ruling. He must be a good model to emulate as a father and a husband. With regard to his exercise of responsibilities as a ruler, there must be in his behavior a pattern which is acceptable for others to follow. He must be one who rules well. There must be a proven ability to rule. It mustn't simply be that people think, oh well, he might rule well if he were given a chance. But it must be that at least in some concrete circumstances the man has proven his ability to rule. Not one who might rule well, but one who actually does rule well. And it seems to me that the concrete expression of this given in the passage is obviously in the setting of the household. And so it involves, if you're going to be ruling your house well, it involves two things. It involves your relationship to your wife, and then it also involves your relationship to your children. So with respect to his wife, he must be one who fulfills in good measure the biblical requirements of a husband. That he is the main material provider, and in that context, as the provider and the head, that he gives to her a sensitive but a real direction and leadership. And with regard to the children, this is the one that the Apostle Paul singles out in particular. Now, he doesn't mean when he singles out the fact that the children must be in subjection, that if the man beats his wife, that's all right. He doesn't mean that. He's just laying emphasis upon one of the traits which will be the most pronounced in a man's home if he is ruling his own house well. And he says concerning them that they must be under subjection with all gravity. And the word that's used there, gravity, it's the opposite of the idea of foolishness. In other words, the kids know that when daddy speaks, he means it. They take what he says seriously. They don't just scoff off his directives and his commandments. And when he gives directions, they may be very firm, but you can also sense that there's a grace involved with them, and that he knows how to assert his authority and to make it stick. They take what he says seriously. He has them under subjection with all gravity. Now, I believe that we ask, well, how can we tell whether that's the case? Well, I think that the general pattern of a home in which there is a man who's ruling well will be characterized by four things. And that's the things that I want to lay out before you. The first of those things will be stability. It won't be a situation if a man's ruling his house well in which the house is in a constant state of flux. It won't be a situation in which the children and the wife never know what's coming next. But there will be a situation in which the man seeks to establish with whatever means he can, with whatever circumstances he's in, some kind of stability in his home. Secondly, there's going to be order and decency as opposed to chaos and disarray. Not only will the home be stable, but it'll be evident when you're in that home that there's some kind of order, that everything is not totally in confusion and chaos, but that there is direction, that there is regularity, that there is order and decency. The third characteristic of a home that's ruled well would be that there is a general climate of love and peace as opposed to a general atmosphere of tension. If a man's ruling well, he's going to be attempting as much as is possible within him to remove the tension from his home, to bring those areas of conflict and disagreement to some kind of a head and a resolution so that the climate of the home is one of peace and love and not one of continual wrangling and tension. The fourth general characteristic is this, that it will be evident that when you're in the home after some period of time that there is a real rule and that there is genuine respect on the part of wife and children for that rule. Now, it doesn't mean that the man's going to have to be domineering and always shooting his mouth off and yelling and screaming orders and beating the kids and all the rest. I'm not talking about that. But you'll recognize that there's real rule in the home and that there is the opposite of anarchy. And you'll sense in the kids that there's an opposite to the attitude of despising that man and everything that he stands for in terms of their attitude toward him. And even if there is rebellion, and they're rebelling against him for one thing or another, at least they'll have to admit that they respect him. They won't be able to despise him as a man. So I think those are the four characteristics or traits of a household that's being ruled well. These are general characteristics, a pattern of stability, a pattern of order, a pattern of love and peace, and a pattern of rule and respect, as opposed to constant flux and instability, chaos and disarray, tension and anarchy, and despising of the man's headship. Are there any questions about the meaning of this requirement? All right. Yes, sir.
I have one question. The Bible I own uses the word managers and repeats that in verse 5 and 12, applying the same thing. What is the meaning of that word rule? I think there is a slight distinction between the word rule and manage.
Yes.
And perhaps we've lost some of that distinction. When we think of rule, we think the word manage is a more modern word than rule, because we're not that familiar with a ruler, someone ruling us as a people.
Mm-hmm.
The concept of management in a modern sense is a sort of a goal-orientated word, where someone has to lead towards specific goals. And I'm wondering whether that concept is here in the word, that the man that leads the home or the church has to be goal-orientated, in the sense that he ought to be directing his family or the church towards some specific goals.
Uh-huh.
And to attempting to achieve those goals. Now, whether it's the improvement of his wife, whether it's the salvation of his children, or whether it's the stability of the home, but that concept of managing, planning, organizing, schedule towards end results.
Yes. Well, I remember that this word is one of the common words that's used with regard to the ruling and standing in office. It's used in 1 Thessalonians, and I don't have all of the study work right directly with me, and I did it quite some time ago. But I think it is referring to having a position of authority over people and having to exercise that authority. The emphasis is upon the presence of authority and the exercise of authority. All right? And there's a different word that's used in terms of taking care of the church of God. There's progression between ruling his house and taking care of the church. All right? That's not the same word. Okay? So I don't know whether it translated it the same way in your Bible, but maybe we can check that out a little bit later. But the basic meaning of that word, it's from proistemi, and it actually means to have a position of authority in which you stand over people and you exercise that authority. That's the idea. Do you have any? Is that okay? Yes. Well, I think that there's an element of course that's true with regard to what you're saying. It's sort of implied in what I've said that there are goals, and it would seem that the goals that the Scripture sets are stability, decency, love and peace, and rule and respect. Then with regard to the children, of course, you have your specific goals and responsibilities to them. And with regard to your wife, you're attempting to mold your wife and to give her whatever direction she needs so that she would be the woman that the Scripture says she ought to be. And then with regard to your children, there's also that attempt to mold them and to mold and direct their character so that they might be good citizens of two kingdoms. That's what you're aiming at. So yes, I think that's an excellent point, that there are also those conscious goals which you're attempting to achieve. Good point. All right, now let's come then in the second place then to some of the common questions or the common problems, thank you, that are associated with this matter. And I have three questions. Now, these questions are taken from the work of another servant of Christ who has one that you're probably no doubt familiar with, who has printed some material on this subject. And he might be embarrassed were I to mention his name. So I won't do that. So there are three problems associated with this that I believe are very relevant and which we all ought to consider. And these problems are presented in this work that I'm quoting from as questions. The first one is this. What if? what if a man is not married or being married has no children? You see, in the concrete example that the apostle assumes here, he assumes a situation in which you're dealing with a married man, and a married man who has not just one child, but a married man who has more than one child, a married man who has children. So what if you're considering someone who really doesn't fit into that concrete category of being either married or, as a married man, who doesn't have a plurality of children, that is, more than one? Well, how do you deal with that particular question? Well, it seems, here's my understanding of the passage. It is that there are, and now I'm quoting, there are strong inferences in other portions of the Word of God that unmarried or childless men were given places of rule in the Church of Christ. The Apostle Paul, and of course the great example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And any interpretation which makes the having of children a necessary requirement is contrary to the whole weight of historic exegesis and leaves one open to explain the fact that God has obviously equipped and mightily used single and childless men to be effective teaching, ruling elders throughout the history of the church. The main principle to be remembered is that an elder must be a proven ruler. In most cases, this will be accomplished by an observance of his family life, but this can by no means be the only possible way in which this ability can be discerned. Now, if it is so that God has equipped and qualified a man to rule, and yet that man is single, or if married, doesn't have a plurality of children, then it seems that how will you be able to tell if he can rule well? Well, here's the point. God will arrange the circumstances of that man's life so that the people of God can discern in him a proven ability to rule. Well, how will God do that? Well, I don't know. There are many avenues and many ways open to God in which God can place a man in circumstances that are such that he is able to demonstrate his ability to rule well. For example, I'm told of one man who, when he was young, his father died, and the burden of the administration of the household rested upon him from very early years. And because of his unusual home situation, while he was growing up and as a young man, he proved his ability to rule well. And then the other avenue that seems to me to be open and to be reasonable is that there are many other descriptions of the relationship between elder and congregation besides the description of father and family. For example, you remember they have the description of governor and teacher and overseer and shepherd. Well, suppose there were a man who was single and who was the governor of the state of New Jersey. Never had any children, but he was the governor and he did an excellent job while he was governor of the state of New Jersey. Would you say that the man had never proven his ability to rule and couldn't possibly function as an elder in a church because he wasn't married and didn't have children? You see, because the relationship between elder and congregation is a relationship between governor and governed as well as between father and children. So he could be able to prove his ability to rule either in some public office or in some lesser capacity in public life. Or suppose that he were functioning as a teacher in the midst of a group of disciples and learners. He could prove his ability to take responsibility and to be an authority and to exercise that authority with firmness and with assertiveness and yet with graciousness. He could prove it in that context. Or he could be the overseer, the one who watches over a group of men. He could have that overseer capacity at work. He could be involved in a set of responsibilities in which he is an authority and in which he has to give directions to a group of men and to manage them and to oversee them. Or he could actually be a shepherd of a flock of sheep. I'd like to take, for example, the illustration of that comes to my mind is David. When David was ready to fight Goliath, Saul asked the question, well, wait a minute, you're going out now to take on this giant. What proof have you got that you can handle yourself? What did David say? He said, thy servant smote the lion and the bear. Where did David prove himself? He proved himself off on the side of a mountain when he was a shepherd with a bunch of sheep. And it was there that David learned how to use that sling. And David learned how to use the sling, and then God put him in the position of slaying the giant with that particular sling. And then he made him the shepherd of his people Israel. So he was able to prove himself over in this capacity, in this different capacity. So that the relationship between the elder and the congregation is multifaceted. And therefore there are many ways in which a man could prove that he has a shepherd's heart, that he has the ability to govern and to oversee and to teach. But the point is that he must have, however he demonstrates that he has it, he must have a proven ability to rule, and that proven ability to rule is most commonly and ordinarily manifested in his home life. But it doesn't say here that that's the only or exclusive context in which he is allowed to demonstrate that ability. Right, second question or problem often associated with this requirement. What if the children are open unbelievers and rebels, but no longer in the home? What if the children are rebels and they don't profess the faith of Christ, but they're no longer living in the man's home? What do you do in that situation? Now I'm quoting, if God saves a man later in life and the present state of his children is due to conditions in his unregenerate state, and if this potential elder has proven his ability to rule in other ways, then it would seem to be in keeping with the spirit of the passage to consider such a man for office. But if the present state of the children of this man who have left the home is simply a continuing witness of his failure to rule well while they were in his home, then it would seem that indeed the man does not qualify for the office in question. Third and final question. What if we're talking about a divided home in which the wife is unsaved and in which she draws the children with her in her unbelief? What if that's the situation? Well, it's true that such a situation makes it very difficult, at the very least, to exercise genuine Christian hospitality and to function in terms of the other responsibilities of the office. And it certainly does not make it easy to rule one's home well or even at all. And so in such cases, the congregation has to consider these situations on their own merits. And they have to wrestle through them with regard to the general principles that we've looked at. All right, any question about the questions or about the answer that I gave to them? Yes, sir, Luis.
Yeah, I think there's a difference between when you mention the ruler, say a governor of New Jersey or any other state or whatever, being able to prove its ability to rule well. I think that, yes, in the home situation it's different because of the fact that there's a greater intimacy between the husband and the wife that later on the apostle in Ephesians talks about, you know, being an example of Christ over the church, the husband over the wife. So maybe in a sense it's more of a, when you select an individual to prove himself to be a ruler well over his wife in his home, there's more of a relationship of Christ through the church than there is between a ruler of a town or a state. You know, I really believe that you can use this as an example, but that I think that the apostle is using the home, focusing more on the home to get this relationship to come up more than anything else. The fact that the marriage relationship is in a way, is supposed to show the rule of Christ over the church. I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to
No, maybe you should say what exactly you're driving at, because it's not quite clear to me.
No, I'm saying that I think that mostly it should be a husband and wife relationship, a really good way to prove that there's this rule.
Yes.
Not taking for granted the other factors you mentioned, but there's more of a weight in a husband and a wife relationship than anything else. That's what I was trying to say.
Yes, so you would have to say that that's the ordinary way, that's the normal way. But I wouldn't want to say that's the exclusive way. No.
Right, but I'm saying that there's more weight on that than anything else.
Uh huh. Yes.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Yes, that you could. Yes, I wouldn't disagree with that. No, I think that's a good point. That indeed there is a peculiar intimacy associated with the husband and wife relationship and the parent-child relationship, and certain things that come out in the setting of a professional relationship may not, there are certain things that don't come out in a man's character in the setting of a professional relationship may come to the surface under the peculiar intimacies and pressures of marriage. That's true.
Well, that's true. The husband he wants to care for his wife. He's not selfish in a way that, you know, he wants to, where they're in another ruler, he might not have that in mind. I can do something that will benefit me more than the people. But in a home relationship, the husband that rules well, he was going to seek the benefit of his wife and his home rather
yes.
than his own personal goals.
Well, I think the same thing is true in a public office, too.
Yes.
And eventually, I think that that if a man in public life is more interested in himself than he is in the people over whom he governs, it'll become to the surface, will it not? People will sense that. Oh, but that's a good point, that there are peculiar intimacies of the home and a peculiar relevance of selecting that particular relationship. Yes, any other questions about those things or points of clarification? Yes, sir.
I think the reverse point can be made as well. The fact that a man is a good husband and father does not automatically mean that he would make a good elder. Because in the context of the home, there is a bond of love and affection that may not be present with regard to many over whom a man has to rule in the house of God. And just because a man is a good husband and a father does not automatically mean he'd make a good elder. There have got to be some other qualities in him that may not really be tested, at least in the early years of his experience as a husband and a father. They may be tested in his teenage years.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Good.
Although his kids are teenagers.
Good. Very good. Good. Excellent. Excellent point. And well, those are the questions then that I wanted to raise with respect to this issue and attempt to answer anyway. Yes, Steve.
One thing I was thinking of too is that if there is a child who is tending to be rebellious, how the parent handles that situation, how the man handles that situation, can be an indication of his ruling well.
Yes.
Sometimes the foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, no matter what the father will do.
That's right.
That's an indication of how he will handle rebellion in the church, too.
Yes, that's right. That's a good point, that his ability to handle rebellion may be a very accurate index of his ability to rule. That's a good point. That's when he's trying to rule in a very difficult situation that his abilities in that area manifest themselves in an unusual way. Excellent point. Well, let me get then to the rather evident or self-evident answer. We've looked at the meaning of this requirement. We've looked at the common questions or problems associated with this requirement. Now, finally, the rationale for this requirement. What is the reasoning that lies behind it? Well, it's right. It's rather obvious, is it not? But the Apostle Paul is not above spelling out the obvious. He says, but if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? If a man does not have this proven ability to rule in a lesser situation, take it for granted that he won't rule well in the greater situation. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, what's going to happen when you meet up with the cavalry? That's basically what he said. that he that is faithful in little will be faithful also in much, and he that is unrighteous in little will be unrighteous also in much. Yes, Mrs. Martin.
I'm thinking particularly in the example of the home. A man, whether or not he is acting according to affection, loyalty, whatever, whether or not a man is acting by biblical principle alone is especially proven here. Because though he may rule well over the church of God, there are men who have not ruled well in their own home because their hearts and affections are so bound up with their wife or their children that they did not act according to biblical principle, but rather according to affection.
Uh-huh.
And if they're ruling well in their own home according to biblical principle, they will certainly rule well in their own home.
So you're saying that there's a greater danger in the home with regard to unprincipled sentiment. Yeah, that's a good point. All right, well, let's move then to the next requirement. Now, these final two requirements have something in common. Now, this is, I'm going to ask you a question. Perhaps you can point out to me what it is that these two requirements have in common that the other requirements don't have. Let me read them again. Not a novice, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What do those two requirements have in common? Ron?
That if he's not meeting up to them, he somehow becomes vulnerable to them.
Okay, exactly. Good, very good observation. Precisely right. That in both of these requirements, the Apostle Paul brings to the forefront the reality of the devil's activity and influence and efforts to undermine the church of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is conscious that the devil, one of the devil's peculiar strategies, is to go after the leaders of the church. And he goes after them in two major ways, either to puff them up or to smear their name. That's his strategy, and Paul knew that. He knew that. And so because he was aware that it was the devil's stratagem to puff up the leaders of the church or to smear them and to bring them into scandal and the rest, that's why the apostle appended these last two requirements. Now let's take them one at a time. This is what they have in common. Paul was realist with regard to the activity of the devil in seeking to undermine the ministry of Christ. Now the first one is mentioned in verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now once again, I want to open up the meaning of this requirement. Then I want to say something about the implementation of this requirement. And then finally, I want to underline or underscore the rationale behind this requirement. Right, first of all, the meaning of this requirement, when it says, not a novice. Now, Hendrickson translates this as meaning, not a recent convert. And I believe that's a good and accurate translation. He must be a man who has been saved long enough to have reached stable Christian maturity. He must be a man who has been saved long enough to have reached stable Christian maturity. He cannot be a novice with regard to the faith. He cannot be one who has been recently converted, recently become a Christian. All right, that's the meaning. We come now to the implementation. How long must he be saved? That's the question. When do you pass from being a novice to entering that point of stable Christian maturity? Maybe I should say that's the problem associated with this requirement, its implementation. Well, I must say this. How long? Enough time to achieve stable Christian maturity. You like that answer? I thought you'd like that. A man has to have been saved enough time. You can't say he has to be saved 7 years, 6 months, and 2 days before he can be an elder. Or he has to be saved 5 years, 3 months, and 4 days. It just doesn't work that way. Because there are various factors, and it depends on all kinds of things. And I think there are four major things that the time span is going to depend on. Number one, it's going to depend upon his background. It may take a lot longer for someone who's come out of raw paganism to reach stable Christian maturity than it's going to take someone who's had his character molded in a Christian home, who's had the biblical principles and directions and lifestyle, as it were, pounded into his head in a gracious way by Christian parents from his youth. Then when those things are made real to him and they come home to his heart, well, it may not take him as long to reach that stable Christian maturity as it's going to take someone who was living in the filth of paganism in our culture. Secondly, the second factor, not only his background, but also his teachableness, sincerity, and grace. And you just have to face the grim reality that some Christians are more teachable and sincere than others. Yes? No? Yes. More teachable and more sincere. If a man has a higher measure of teachableness and sincerity, well, it may be that it's not going to take him as long as it is that someone that's going to fight every doctrine that he's going to have to receive, and everything's going to go down hard, and he's going to rebel against everything for a year before he finally embraces it. Just going to take him longer. So it depends on the man's teachableness, sincerity, and grace that's been deposited in him by the Holy Spirit. And therefore you can't legislate. The third factor seems to me to be the quality of the instruction that he receives in his formative years. A man who sits under a sound and biblical ministry that's balanced, and that teaches him how to study the Scriptures on his own and how to expound them and profit from them, a man who's had the privilege of sitting under that ministry ought to come to Christian maturity faster than someone who's been starved with the leeks and hocks that come from Egypt. And as someone who's been starved from an unprofitable and shallow ministry for 5 or 6 years during his formative period. So that's another factor that you can't legislate because of that. And then the fourth thing is the whole climate of his nurture. Someone who's been in a biblical church and has been able to see godly men, godly women that are older and stable and been able to have real models for him to imitate ought to reach maturity quicker than someone who's been saved and has been taught, even if he's had good teaching, but he's had it in isolation. And he's never really been able to see and to learn in the matrix and climate of a biblical church. If he's had to be always in church situations in which there have been fusses and messes and no love and sincerity and all kinds of shallowness and the rest. And if he's had to grow up in that kind of a climate, it may take him longer to reach Christian maturity, and he may well nigh have to have the grace of an angel to prevent being soured from the work of the ministry all of his days. So, I mean, you can't legislate, as far as I'm concerned, and lay down an ironclad rule with regard to how long somebody has to be saved before he can be an elder. It depends on his background. It depends on his teachableness and sincerity. It depends on the climate of his nurture. It depends on the quality of the instruction that he received. And so you can't absolutely legislate. But what you have to say is it has to be enough time so that this man has become genuinely acquainted with the sin that's in his own heart and that he has achieved stable Christian maturity. Now, what's the rationale for this requirement? Well, I believe that the rationale, again, is straightforward, is it not? Notice how he puts it. The rationale is the activity of the devil and his strategy. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You take a young convert, you put him in a place of honor and authority, and he's got, look at me, huh? Boy, oh boy. He's in the limelight of the people of God, and it's their admiration that just makes him swell up. Ooh, how good he is. But unless he's learned about the carnality and the wickedness of his own heart, and unless he's learned that through the hard knocks of coming to Christian maturity, then he's not fit for that office. Because the admiration, the eyes of the people of God will puff him up and make him a target for the devil. And he'll fall into the devil's very condemnation and unable to discharge his office when he thinks he's Mr. Gift to the church. So there's the danger of the devil's doom. If a man has not had sufficient miles on his speedometer in Christian experience to reach maturity. All right, then the final requirement is this. And this also grows out of Paul's concern with regard to the operations of the devil among the people of God. He must have a good testimony among them that are without. Now, that them that are without refers to the unconverted, I believe is abundantly clear from a passage like 1 Corinthians 5. What have you to do to judge them that are without? Them that are without, God judges. It's referring to those who are outside of the Christian community. So I want to underscore for you what he means when he says a good testimony, and then how do you implement this requirement, and then finally just to touch upon the rationale that lies behind this requirement. Now, what does it mean when he says a good testimony with the unconverted? It means that the unconverted must have no just grounds to censor him. Now, it doesn't mean that all of the unconverted people with whom he comes into contact are going to be fawning over him. No. Because that would contradict the biblical teaching that says, woe be unto you if all men shall speak well of you, for so spoke they of the false prophets. So it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is this, that they don't have any grounds to talk as follows. Boy, if that guy winds up as an elder, what kind of church are they running? That's the point. That this man's known for his ungodliness and his unspiritual walk among the unconverted, that he's ashamed to Christ, and then the church puts him into a position of having responsibility and authority. And the people say, huh. If that's the kind of church they've got, then this religion can't be worth very much. That's what it's talking about. He must have a good testimony among the unconverted. Now then, the second thing is, how do we know? How do we implement this requirement? Well, very often, men who are going to be in the office of elder work with other Christians who would have natural contacts with him in terms of business and social relationships. And so there should be, hopefully, some links. But there may be times in which there are no natural links. And in an effort to comply with this, one has to do what has been dubbed a little holy sleuthing. That one may have to take some judicious steps. Well, I'm not suggesting that you hire a private eye and go trail the man. But certain judicious steps may have to be taken to discern whether or not the man truly does have a good testimony without playing Dick Tracy. That you have to take some judicious steps. Notice the statement of verse 10. When it's speaking about deacons, it says, let these also first be proved, and then let them serve as deacons if they be blameless. In other words, the Apostle Paul recognized, he's speaking not just simply of deacons, but he's speaking of elders too. Let them also first be proved. There's got to be a time of proving and testing and examining to see whether they really do fit the requirements before you lay hands upon them. And part of that proving may have to be doing a little bit of investigation. Godly investigation, true, not like the CIA. No, I don't want to make any statements about the CIA that may be held against me, but I mean, without becoming cloak and dagger, that's what I'm referring to. Without cloak and dagger techniques and the rest, just to do some straightforward but genuine investigation and a little sleuthing to find out whether or not the man really does have a good testimony. You may have to do that, because we especially, I mean, we live in a kind of social climate in which we're very fragmented, and it'd be very easy to hide in the kind of social structure in which we live. It's very conducive to living a double life if somebody wants to do it. You have one set of neighbors, you have one set of relatives, you have one set of people you work with, and another set of people you see on the Lord's Day, and very often we're very fragmented and detached, and these groups of people never meet. And you can be one thing with your relatives, and one thing with your neighbors, and one thing with your work associates, and then a very godly man at church, don't you see? So we have a peculiar danger of this in our day, and particularly in the climate, the social structure in which we live in the greater metropolitan area. So we have to be peculiarly sensitive to the danger of somebody trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the congregation and live in a double life. So a little holy sleuthing is in order. Now, what's the reason for this requirement? The reason for this requirement is that the devil's strategy is that if he possibly can, what he wants to do is bring reproach upon the Church of Christ. He wants to have the church be viewed in the eyes of the world and those with whom they're associated as a bunch of hypocrites whom we ought not to listen to because their life and their lip are totally inconsistent. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Lest he fall into reproach. The devil knows that if he can shoot the standard bearer, then he can undermine the cause of the gospel. That is his technique. And being conscious of the devil's devices and not ignorant of them, therefore we must give pains that we keep within the framework of this requirement. Well, those are the five requirements for the office. I kept my word and I got through it today. There must be an irreproachable life. There must be, secondly, a proven ability to rule. There must be secondly, a proven ability to teach, and thirdly, a proven ability to rule, and fourthly, time-tested Christian experience, and finally, a proven good testimony among the unconverted. Now, in closing, I would just like to give you some directions, some exhortations, as to the congregation of God's people in the light of these requirements. The first direction is this. Beware. Beware of appointing anyone to the office of elder who does not meet these requirements. These requirements are here for good reason. That is why I have stressed the fact that there are good reasons, and they grow out of the nature of the relationship and the nature of the tasks laid upon the man and the strategy of the devil. Because he is supposed to do all of the actions and functions of governor, teacher, father, and because the devil has his eye open with his peculiar strategy to undermine the leaders of the people of God, and because of the fact that he bears this relationship that he bears to the people of God, we absolutely cannot sweep under the rug the fact that someone doesn't meet these requirements. Or if we do sweep it under the rug, we will do so to our own detriment and ruin as the people of God. It will not be in the best interest of our souls or of our congregation if we sweep these things under the rug and don't take them seriously. That's why I've taken such time to expound them to you. Secondly, take heart that if Christ gave these qualifications, Christ will send someone to meet them. These are not the unrealistic, idealistic standards established by some well-meaning young man. But these are the standards given by Jesus Christ to be implemented by His apostle in the church. These are not unrealistic, idealistic. These are realistic. And if the Lord Jesus Christ has given these requirements, then the Lord Jesus Christ will send His people, men who meet them. That's the point. That we're not in this on our own. That the Lord Jesus is in this with us. So we should take heart. We shouldn't say, well, look, we've got to have somebody to rule over us. Nobody's ever going to meet these requirements, so let's take the best we can get. No. No. That's a wrong attitude. Take heart and don't be discouraged. The Lord knows the needs of His people. And the Lord knows when the people of God and the flock of God need overseers. And when they need them, the Lord knows what's required of them, and the Lord will provide men who meet the requirements. So we need to cry to God in an attitude and atmosphere of faith and expectancy, and not seek to make our own Ishmaels rather than waiting for the Lord's Isaac. There is such a thing as an Isaac, and the Lord will send them. All right, third thing. Here's the balancing statement. Beware of being stricter than God. That's another danger, you know. There's a danger of being too lenient and sweeping under the rug the fact that people don't meet the requirements because we need somebody. And you know, the other danger is being so idealistic that we're going to be stricter than God, and we're going to establish our own requirements and our own ideals and our own set of standards which no man nor angel could meet for being in the office of elder. These are the biblical requirements. Let us be satisfied with that which God has said. Let us not set upon men stricter requirements and lay upon their shoulders things grievous to be borne, which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Then the final thing is this. The final exhortation, and that's to all of us. And that is, we ought to cultivate the graces and renounce the vices that are given here. It's not good enough for us simply to say, well, the elders must be this, so I don't have to worry about having these character traits in my character. No, sir. Now, I'm not talking now about the abilities to teach and the rest. There's no sin involved in being a novice. That's not a sin. But what I'm talking about specifically now is I'm speaking about those graces and those vices. The vices which must be absent, the graces which must be present. With the elder, those vices must be absent. But with every single one of us, those vices ought to be absent. And so therefore, you can't justify any vice that's been mentioned in these things. It's found in you and say, oh, well, I guess I'm not qualified to be an elder. Well and good, and it ends there. No, sir. If those vices are found in your character as a Christian man, they don't belong there. And they ought not to be there. And the other thing is that if those graces and virtues are not found in you as a Christian man, they ought to be there. And you ought to seek to cultivate them. And you can't simply say, well, I'm not qualified to be an elder and so be it. No, sir. You've got to go after cultivating those graces. The elder must have them, but every single one of us ought to have them. That's the point. So therefore, as we've opened these things up, they're not simply things that apply to your overseers, although the overseers must have them. Every one of us, as Christian men, ought to manifest those graces and to mortify those vices. So that's the note of exhortation on which I would end. And if I took to preaching a little bit this morning, all I have to say to you is, well, it's about time. Because someone told me that I was more of a referee and a moderator in the last several weeks. So today I changed my role, become a combatant. Yes, Pastor Martin.
And I just underscore that final point that Pastor Nicholas has made. That's not just an inference. I remember it struck me so forcefully some 14 years ago when I first studied this passage in detail. But apart from the word, as a doctor, apt to teach,
yes.
And the words in Titus, able to exhort, every other Greek word used to describe these requirements is found elsewhere. elsewhere in general exhortations to the people of God.
Good.
Without exception.
Amen.
In the rest of the epistles and in the pastoral epistles.
Mm.
So that's not just an inference. It is a biblically grounded duty to pursue those virtues and to eschew those vices laid upon us by specific texts of Scripture.
Amen. Amen. Good. Thank you for that. Amen. Well, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Lord, our God and Father, we pray as we've considered these awesome requirements. We think, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? And yet we thank you, Father, that you have given gifts to your church. You've not left us empty. And Father, we pray to you, the God who knows our needs, that you would provide for this congregation the elders and the overseers whom you would have to rule over it. And we pray, our Father, that your people in this place would always be sensitive to these things, that we would never bring ruin upon ourselves by sweeping these requirements under the rug, nor that we would never reproach you by refusing to receive men whom you've sent to us because we have our own requirements that are stricter than yours. Deliver us from these excesses and enable us to strive in everything that we would follow after that which you've required of Christian character in these verses. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.